Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Thanks. Let's pray. God, we need you. We need to hear your voice. I am weak, and I need you too. Lord, would you work through these words that I say, these things that I bring, to bring new life, to change hearts, and to change lives. God, this is your work. This is not mine. So may you be present here with us today. Amen. This is your story. There's a lot of different aspects to it, different flavors, different colors, different textures. But in general, this story is yours. Today I'm going to be primarily talking to those of you who call yourselves Christians. But if that's not you today, if you don't call yourself a Christian, I'm not asking you to tune out. This might also be your story in a different way. This might be a story that you can relate to, connect to, want to be a part of. So listen in, hear the story and how it connects. Maybe you were an outsider. You didn't belong in church, and you wouldn't be caught dead in church anyway, so why are you here? But you were happy to be an outsider. You loved it. You loved rebelling. You loved not playing by the rules. And you encouraged other people to do it as well. You saw the goody-two-shoes Bible believer, and you laughed. You could refute anything that they say with a quote from Richard Dawkins or Christopher Hitchens or even George Carlin. And when you did it, it gave you a whole lot of joy to see them writhe in their seat, just sweating. But as much as you liked to go against the grain, you knew that as much as you hated authority, much less anything about church or the Bible, you knew deep down that it was wrong. You knew that it would end in heartbreak, in failure, in broken relationships. And you knew that one day it might kill you. But you didn't care. You took that knowledge, that deep down knowledge that you had, and you shoved it aside to keep living the way that you wanted. Maybe you were the outsider. Or maybe you were the insider. Maybe you grew up in Sunday school. You learned everything there was to know about the Bible, and you followed all the rules. You were the goody-two-shoes. People relied on you for knowledge, and you could be trusted to win any Bible competition that there was on the planet. You didn't drink or chew or go with girls that do. You wore a cross around your neck, a WWJD bracelet, a Pray Hard t-shirt, and you blasted Matt Redman and Chris Tomlin in your car. And you looked down on the outsider. You saw him and you said, I'll never be like that. They'll get what they deserve. You would even condemn the outsider in public. You were so far above anything they stood for that you wouldn't dream of even associating with them. But you were curious. Publicly, you denounced the outsider and all his ways, but privately, you took a second look. You were jealous of some of the things that the outsider was doing. You thought, no one will notice if I just take a look at the site or fudge my tax return or indulge in this secret vice. You began to live a lie, but you couldn't admit it. You kept up this charade of being the goody-two-shoes, know-it-all Bible believer, but it was a lie. Maybe you were the insider. What happened? Where did you both go, whether you were the insider or the outsider? Neither of you sought after God. You were either actively against God or passively. What happened? Faith. True faith. Not just a kind of wishy-washy sign on the dotted line, yeah, I'll believe that faith. But faith in a real person. And this faith wasn't in a renewed ability to keep all the rules and be the goody two-shoes if you were the insider. And it also wasn't in the fact that, oh, maybe I don't have to be the rebel anymore if you were the outsider. But this was faith that had substance. For both faith, both the faith of the insider and the outsider, it was faith in the real and personal God. Because both the insider and the outsider can't do anything by themselves to get out of the cycle of death that they have created. So God gave his son to death for both. This faith that we're talking about is something that was promised 4,000 years ago from where we're sitting today. Even a man who was 90, no, a man who was 100 years old, he didn't have any children. And his wife, who was 90, she was 50 years after it was even possible to give birth. She didn't have any children. Hot flashes were 40 years in the past for this woman. But God told them that they would have a child. Is that one of the most ridiculous things you've ever heard of? But the man had faith. He trusted that when God said that he was going to have a child, he meant it. Not only that, he trusted God that when God told him to kill his only son, that God could raise him from the dead. This isn't wishy-washy faith. This isn't sign on the dotted line faith. This is faith in the impossible. Faith that an old couple could have a child. Faith that the dead could come to life. Are you an insider or an outsider? You see, that question doesn't really matter a whole lot because the bottom line is you both hated God. But he made the ultimate sacrifice for you. He bled and died for both the outsider and the insider. You know, it's crazy enough to think of someone dying for a good person, for someone who's decent. You've maybe heard of it. There's some TV shows that kind of present the hero who makes the ultimate sacrifice for someone who's good so that they can carry on being good. And there's a certain logic that you can kind of, oh yeah, that makes sense, I guess. But it's still rare. It still is something that we don't see. It doesn't always make sense. But to die for someone who hates you? To die for someone who has nothing within them that is good? It's impossible. It's not just that we hated God. It's in the very fabric of our being to hate him. We're no longer defined by that, though. We're no longer defined by hating God or being an insider or an outsider. Our identity isn't wrapped up in those things anymore. Our identity is wrapped up in Christ, who died and rose again and has made us right with God. It's only his work that has changed us. See, if you were an outsider, you were a slave. You were a slave to everything that you could get your hands on that turned you away from God. If you were an insider, you were a slave. You were a slave to your own ability to keep the rules, or you were a slave to your own vices that kept you from God. But Christ has set you free from slavery. He has brought you to a new life of service to him that no longer ends in death, but life. Jesus doesn't make bad people good. Jesus makes dead people alive. And alive to what? Freedom in Christ and fellowship with one another. The insider and the outsider are united together in Christ, and there is no longer any distinction. But there's tension. We have this new life in Christ, but we still want to go back to our insider or outsider ways. We've been raised from the dead, but we still look back at the grave with fondness. If you were an outsider, you still think of everything you got away with and think, maybe I could get away with it again. If you were an insider, you think of all the pleasure that you got of knowing all the answers and lording it over other people, and so you kind of revel in that again. But there's a difference. When you did those things before, the only thing you got out of it was impure joy. But now you see it for what it is, and you hate yourself for it. Why? Why do I go back to the slop and the trash of my life before? Why do I go back to what I used to love but I hate now? What kind of a wretch am I? But you are not condemned. If you are united to Christ, the same Spirit that raised him to life from the dead is in you. You are not condemned. You are transformed. You are a child of God, and you have an inheritance in him better than anything we can imagine in the world. Our present state, the way life is right now, the hardships, the trials, the troubles, it can't compare to that. It doesn't hold a candle to the lightning bright glory that awaits us when we are brought together with God again. And right now, those times when we're weak, when we can't even talk to God, that's when God is the closest to us. When we are groaning, he is right here with us. And everything that happens right now has a purpose, has a goal. So what can we fear? What should we be afraid of? Jesus went to death for our sake. Why would he not keep his promise to us to give us all things? What can we say or do that would ever separate us from God? Nothing. Not our failures. Not the political powers that are at play. Not the insider or the outsider. Not even death itself can separate us from Christ. But there are still insiders and outsiders. There are still those who want to stay in their insider or outsider ways, and whether outwardly or inwardly, don't want anything to do with God. God has brought the outsider to Christ, and the insiders see that and hate it. He hasn't rejected the insider, but God wants to teach them a lesson so that they will come back to Christ as well. The fact of the matter is that God's work in Christ is both for the insider and the outsider, but he has different ways to bring them in. They both need to hear. They need to listen. God is the one who gives us ears to hear. He's the one that gives teachers to teach, preachers to preach, and eyes to see. Whether you were an insider or an outsider, though, you don't have any reason to look down on anyone else. If you were an insider, you had God from the beginning, but you rejected him. If you were an outsider, you didn't have God from the beginning, and you rejected him, but God brought you in. It wasn't you that brought you to God. It wasn't your smarts. It wasn't your abilities. God loves you for the same reason he loves everything else in creation. Because he loves. Because that's the essence of his being. He loves you, and you did nothing to deserve that love. That's the great mystery of this faith, that God would look down at both the insider and the outsider, people who rejected him either actively or passively, and say, I love you. Why? Why would he do this? Who has known the mind of God? Who has given him any advice? Who has even given him a gift that they should repay him? Everything belongs to him. Everything came from him, and everything has life through him. Therefore, that's the word in our verse today that I've been working towards. Therefore, it's a small word, but it carries the weight of 11 chapters of Paul's argument to this point that I've tried to summarize. You can't get the force of this verse unless you first understand what the word therefore is referring to. It's a word that always looks back. So what is Paul looking back on when he writes that word? The whole gospel of Christ that is for both Jew and Gentile, insider and outsider. You see, Romans 12:1 is the hinge of Paul's letter. It's where Paul finishes talking about what God has done for us and the wonderful riches and goodness of his grace in Christ. And he turns to look at us. We who have this grace have a responsibility. We have a calling on our lives to put to practice this new life that we've been given in Christ. And Paul doesn't just say it in a way that makes it a suggestion. He's not saying, if you think of it, maybe get around to it if you can. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the mercies of God. This isn't someone just giving you a list of best practices to follow. This is a brother, a family member, pleading with you to live the new life that you've been given. So what is he pleading? We've been given this marvelous grace, this wonderful truth that Christ has died and risen to new life. We who were dead have been made alive in him. What does Paul beg of us? Present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. I'll focus on three of those words: bodies, sacrifice, and worship. Each of them build on each other to give us a more complete picture of what it looks like to live our new life of obedience to Christ. First, bodies. What does it mean when Paul says, present your bodies? He could have said a number of different things here. He could have said, present your gifts. That would make some sense. God has given us a great gift, so maybe we need to give a gift back. He could have said, present your minds. In other words, he could have just said to think about these truths and dwell on them and meditate on them and fill your head with the knowledge of the truth of Christ. He could have said, present your soul in a kind of mystic, spiritual way, or present your offerings, like give to the church and give of your time. But he doesn't say any of those things. He says, present your bodies. God wants us. He wants you. Theologian Douglas Moo puts it like this: it's not only what we can give that God demands. He demands the giver. That means that we give of ourselves. And that includes giving God our gifts, our minds, our soul, our talents. But it means our whole selves. It also means that we don't give ourselves to anything else. What in your life is calling you away from God? What things do you give yourself to that are not God? The verse after this, Romans 12:2, presents the contrast with this verse when it says, do not conform yourself to the pattern of this world. In what ways are you being conformed to what's going on in the world that does not seek God? Do you give yourself to whatever makes you comfortable? Do you give yourself to other people, thinking that they might give you a sense of fulfillment? Do you give yourself to your work, thinking that your worth is found only in what you do? Do you give yourself to a political or a cultural ideology, thinking that you can find your identity in that? Paul urges us here, present your bodies, your whole self to God. It leads to the next thing. Sacrifice. It's a little harder to understand. We don't see the sacrifices in the same way people in the ancient times did, but in the basic gist of it, the meaning of sacrifice, is that sacrifice is death for another. It meant that something else had to die for another's sake. In the Old Testament, it was animals and sheep and bulls and goats who would be sacrificed for taking the place of a person's sin. Or you can think of sacrifice in the contemporary context. It kind of has a little bit more of a metaphorical meaning today. So you sacrifice your personal time to spend with another person or something that you're doing. Or in team racing, whether it be a long-distance running race or a long-distance bike race, oftentimes one member of the team will sacrifice the win so that another member of his team can get the win. In all of these cases, there is death for the sake of another, whether it's a literal death, like in the Old Testament, or a metaphorical one today. But Paul says something surprising here. He says that we should present our bodies as a living sacrifice. Now, on its face, that's an oxymoron. It's a paradox. How can something be a living sacrifice? But this paradox points us to Christ. because he became a sacrifice in the literal sense. All the sacrifices of the Old Testament pointed to him, and he died on the cross for us. But he wasn't like other sacrifices because he didn't stay dead. He was a sacrifice for our sake, but he was made alive. He wasn't like the other sacrifices, and he became a literal living sacrifice. And because we are united to him by faith, Paul pleads with us to offer ourselves as a living sacrifice for his sake as well. Again, this is closely tied to giving our bodies. Those things that I mentioned before, comfort, relationships, work, or some ideology, anything that draws us away from God, we are called to give that up for the sake of Christ and because what he has done for us. 2 Corinthians 5:15 puts it like this: he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him, for their sake, died and was raised. The sacrifice that we make isn't to death, but it's to life. When we give up our worldly pleasures, when we give up on those things that take us away from God, it's not our death, but it's our life. This is what Christ has offered to us, and it's what he asks of us. In a word, Christ asks us worship. And that's the third thing. When we offer our bodies as a living sacrifice, Paul tells us that is worship. What do you think of when you hear the word worship? It's not a terribly common word. You don't use it in everyday language probably, but there's a couple things that might come to mind. You might think of it in the broad sense of religions in general. Christians worship the triune God. Muslims worship Allah. Hindus worship Vishnu and a bunch of other gods, and on and on and on. There's a whole bunch of different ways we can think about a whole bunch of different religions that worship their gods. But that doesn't really tell us what the word worship means. The only thing that we really gather from that is that worship is something that religious people do. Another way to think about worship is the church service, what we're doing right now. This church service itself is called a worship service. And so we do certain things when we worship. We sing, we pray, we read scripture, we hear the word preached, and we take the Lord's Supper. Some, you could even think of worship even more narrowly as just the music that you sing. It's a worship music. For example, I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and one of the things on the schedule was worship on Saturday night. And basically all that meant was that we would sing praises, sing songs to God. Now, all of those things they're fine. They're good definitions of worship. But the verse here has something more to say about it. It's more than just something to describe what religious people do or even what we do on a Sunday morning. Worship is something we do with our whole lives. I'll borrow this example from Theron that he said in home group a few weeks ago, but I think it's something that's relatable. If you are a diehard football fan, your devotion to the team isn't limited to Saturday afternoon or Sunday afternoon. That might be the focus, might be the peak of your devotion, but there's a lot of things that go on during the week and during the off season that you're devoted to. For example, you might follow beat writers who are writing stories about your team. You read what they write. You'll read what the experts have to say about the team. You might read about the opposing teams and think about how they match up. You'll buy their merchandise and wear your devotion to the team. You might make a pilgrimage to an off-season practice that's open to the public. Or you might go to a charity event that the team is hosting. You might daydream about football. Even your mood, especially in Philadelphia, even your mood swings on whether the team wins or loses. In a sense, you're presenting your body as a sacrifice to football. You're worshiping football. It's a picture of worship directed at the wrong thing. Now, I could have used a whole bunch of different examples of things that we worship that are where our direction is the wrong place. Sports or hobbies food, clothing, celebrities. There's lots of different things that give us small bits of joy, but they don't give meaning or life. But Paul here is pleading with us, based on the mercies of God and the gospel that he has presented in the first 11 chapters of Romans, begging us to devote our whole selves to worship the God who has saved us. The worship that we give is a daily sacrifice of those things that would turn us away from God. And that is holy and acceptable to God. It also says that it's our spiritual worship. Another way to translate that might be in some of the translations you're looking at is reasonable or logical. This is worship that is fitting for what we have been given. Christ has given us life itself. How could we not offer ourselves in this way? But how do we do it? How can we offer our whole beings as a living sacrifice to God? That's what the rest of the book of Romans is about. I said earlier that this verse, chapter 12, verse 1, is the hinge of Romans. It's meant to make us look back on what God has done in the first 11 chapters, but it's also meant to push us forward into how we are to live this life of worship. It's one of the reasons that we're encouraging you to memorize this. So I'll just highlight a couple of the things that the next four chapters talk about. Seek God's will. Test your gifts. Find out what you're good at and use that for God's glory. Love one another. Outdo one another in honor. Bless one another. Do good even to your enemy. Overcome evil with good. Submit yourself to the authorities that God has put over you, whether they be in the government, in work, or in the church. Love your neighbor. Don't gratify your sinful desires. Help those who are weak in the faith. Don't look down on them. Don't let little things cause other people to sin. Show the love and example of Christ, who became a servant himself, both to the insider and the outsider. Pray. Show hospitality. Don't be deceived by anything in this world or even within the church itself that would lead you away from Christ. These are just a few of the things, what it means to live this new life in Christ, what it means to present our bodies as a living sacrifice of worship to God. Friends, I appeal to you by the mercies of God. Present your whole selves as a living sacrifice to God, as holy and acceptable spiritual worship. Whether you are an outsider or an insider at the beginning, Christ has done a mighty work in you. He has brought you new life from the dead. Live the new life that you have been given. Let's pray. God, we need you. You have done such a mighty work on our behalf. You have united us to Christ, who died and was raised and is now seated at the right hand of God, interceding for us. We need that. We need you. Lord, would you work in us this truth so that we might live this new life, that we might not go back to those things that would turn us away from you, but that we would serve you wholeheartedly and with our whole selves as a living sacrifice. In Jesus' name, amen.